Morning, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2, first 12 verses. Are you familiar with the term FOMO? That's fear of missing out. Now, this is one time wherever the adults and big kids really learn something from the little kids. Because if you have a little kid, you know that they have had fear of missing out for a long time, at least at bedtime. They will not go to sleep. And it's like, oh, I know something fun happens after I go to bed. I know something fun happens. You're right. We load the dishwasher and pick up the toys. That's what happens. Do you want to stay up now? No, there is a fear of missing out, and it's become quite rampant now, especially in the world of social media. People are always online just checking to see what other people do because they don't want to miss out. People will go on trips because they don't want to miss out. There's this idea of if something's going on, I want to be there. I want to be involved in it. I don't want to miss out. We don't want to let everybody else is having fun and we weren't there. Advertisers pour into this also. They know that you don't want to be. You better come on this trip because other people are going and they're having the time of their life. Don't you want to have the time of your life? You're missing out on not being here. Now, churches could leverage this, I feel like, and that's where it runs that fine line. Because we present things that will be awesome and amazing and good opportunities, time for discipleship. But I don't want it to ever be a manipulative thing where you're only coming because you're afraid you're going to miss out on some exciting thing that's going to happen. Now, if you're afraid that you're going to miss out on the Holy Spirit coming, that's one thing. But if you're just like, oh, somebody might get a good picture and I'm not going to be there, well, go ahead and skip it. Kind of in line with this. This year we're doing, and I think I've told you already, we're going to redo the thing we did 6 years ago with the Advent. It's my favorite Advent. It's where you end up building a picture over the course of time with little stencils. I've already been working on that, getting the stencils cut out. It's got a good family devotion time. I really thought that maybe even the adults might want to do it themselves, just with husband and wife together or a group of friends get together and do it together. I do think it'll be good, but I don't say that saying, hey, you better do this or everybody else is going to be posting cute pictures and you're not going to have one. I mean, yeah, I want you to do it, but I want you to do it more because it's going to be a time for your family to really center in on Christ, have something the kids look forward to, introduces Bible study. You see, there are sometimes when a fear of missing out can be good and sometimes when it's not. And for the Thessalonians, they had a legitimate reason to be afraid that they were missing out. Because what they were afraid they were missing out on wasn't just, hey, were you at the game last night? No. Hey, did you see what was going down at the square? All of that is fine, but they were afraid that they had missed out on Jesus' coming back. Now, we play jokes and we joke about that all the time. Like, if you've been in the house and all of a sudden it gets really quiet and you're like, hello, and nobody answers, and you're like, whew, I thought the rapture happened. And we make jokes about that. I can go ahead and set you aside, fears aside. According to Caleb, when he was like 5 years old, Rochelle and I are going to die, but he and Kendall aren't going to have to because they're going to, Jesus is coming back before then. I say that in jest because nobody knows the day or hour. But we joke about it almost. But for them, they had thought that this was really happening. Because remember, when Jesus rose from the dead around 30, 33 AD, somewhere around in there, this was 20 years later at most, like 20 years later. And they thought it was imminent. They thought it was fixing to happen. And so somewhere along the way, there had been letters circulating. Some people had come in and they had said, oh, no, Christ's second coming's already happened. Paul and them, they gone. You just missed out. And so they had a real fear for some reason or another that somehow, some way, in the midst of all the persecution that was going on, because they knew that persecution would come first, and they said, we've had the persecution, but we don't want to be forgotten about. We don't want to miss out on what was taking place. And so here, Paul writes to them and addresses that. In fact, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, there's his topic sentence. It's like, Roman numeral number one, Jesus coming back. And this is what he writes about it. And he says, and about our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Now, this prophecy, and it evidently was some forged letters maybe. Somebody brought a letter saying, hey, this is from Paul and that's what happened. Or a prophecy that's like a spirit speak. Somebody said, and I come and tell you a message through the spirit that Jesus has come back and Paul and them are gone. And he said, listen, don't be upset by any of these ways, any of this. It couldn't have taken place yet. And then he'll go on to tell them why. He goes on to say, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in the temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about all this? Now, don't you remember I used to tell you this? This isn't the first time Paul had said it. But maybe Paul was feeling like the wife here and said, look, I've told my husband 50,000 times and he still doesn't get it. He still hadn't listened or hadn't done anything about it. Maybe here's just a thought. Maybe Paul had put this in the bulletin and nobody read it. I don't know. But for some reason or another, he's like, look, I've told you this over and over again. But they had forgotten about it. See, Paul had been talking to them through prophecy and messages and letters. Now, the difference there is one's claiming to be like a spirit speak and one is claiming like to be a logical reasoning. Like, it's illogical to think that Christ has come back and we're gone because there are some things that have to happen. And I've told you these things are going to happen. And have these things happened yet? No. So has Jesus come back? Well, no. But he said, don't forget. You see, it's easy, though, whenever we get caught up in our day-to-day life. Remember I said that the persecution would come first, and they were feeling the persecution. And day after day, like that water dripping on a stone, it wears away at it. And so for them, it had been some time now since Paul had been with them, and they had forgotten the message. They had forgotten what he was telling them. They had forgotten what was going before it because it wasn't fresh before their eyes. That's what's important for us to continually have our theology before our eyes. If we're only going Sunday to Sunday, whatever happens on Sunday, you're probably not going to remember on Thursday. You know, however good the Sunday school lesson is or the sermon is or whatever it is, you're probably not going to remember it on Thursday. It's got to be a daily, continual thing. And for them, they had forgotten. They had gotten distracted, or they had come to not believe anymore. They still were immature enough in their faith. They were believers, but they were not mature enough to where now, whenever contradictory doctrine comes in, they didn't know how to deal with it, how to wrestle with it. In Ephesians 4, we read that we are called to grow into maturity, to a measure, to the stature measured by Christ's fullness. And then verse 14 says, then we will no longer be little children tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. You see, until we grow in maturity with a stature measured by the fullness of Christ, until we grow in that maturity, then we're susceptible to being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And here, their doctrine was getting tossed upside down. Paul had come to him, and Paul had told him that these things were going to take place, that there was going to be that there was going to be persecution, that there was going to be a man of lawlessness, and all that was going to take place. And yet they didn't keep it before them. They were still, somebody else comes in and says something, and they don't know how to fact check it. They don't know how to weigh it against what's going on. It's good to continually think. It's good to have conversations. I was having a conversation with someone recently on irresistible grace. Like, is it irresistible? And is it irresistible in the sense of we can't say no to God? Or is it irresistible in that we see how awesome it is? Nobody would ever say no. It's not a question of whether it's possible or not. It's whether or not anybody would say no if they saw something so awesome as that. We're not going to go too far down that rabbit trail right now. But it's good to have those kind of conversations with other believers. That's why we have Sunday school and one another groups. There is a time, I've said it before, there is a time where you need to sit and listen to a sermon or sit and listen to someone tell you the truth. And although you evaluate it, you receive it from God. There is times also where you get into a personal study where you dig down deep and you investigate and you do your cross references. And that's where you do the work. And it is on you. There's nothing like coming to something that God shows you in particular. But there's also that time where so much of the New Testament is written in the plural verbs, plural sense, in which we are called to gather together. And as iron sharpens iron, as we speak theology, we discuss theology, we discuss what God says, and we keep it fresh on each other's minds. We encourage one another, we rebuke one another, we exhort one another, we love one another, we do all the one anothering together that goes on there. And so for the church at Thessalonica, they had not done that. And so now this big gust of wind, to bring Ephesians into it, this gust of wind comes in and they say, no, Jesus has come back. In fact, Paul's gone. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, they gone. You done missed out. And they started to believe that. And they started to doubt where they lived in their salvation. And so they had to go back, and because of that, they needed to go back, and Paul was telling them, look, go through your checklist again. That day won't come unless the apostasy or the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the man doomed to destruction. And this man, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Now, there is a whole lot of different people that have been thrown up and said, maybe this is the guy. This was written after him, but you go back and look at the book of Daniel, and it was all about, this is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Like, he was bad guy. Worst of the worst. Until Nero comes along, and now Nero is the worst of the worst. A lot of people will say that this is pointing to Nero because of how much he tortured Christians, he the crazy guy, and he claimed himself to be God. So have a whole lot of other people. This guy's been identified with a Hitler or a Stalin. He's been identified with lots of evil people throughout the course of history. Was any of these guys him? Maybe, but if so, he hasn't been revealed as that yet. Is there still somebody else that's coming? Maybe, but he hasn't been revealed yet, because that is not the time for it yet. But this man of lawlessness that opposes, that is the contrary nature to God, who does what Satan himself did, in that he saw God, yet he chose to put himself in God's position. This man of lawlessness, why, as God is a God of law, like he gives the law, his law reveals his character and his nature. This is a man that is in contrary to God's very character, to God's very nature. And so as he is, he will be revealed and he will be doomed to destruction. And he'll go on and explain it a little bit more. They're saying here, look, this hadn't taken place because this man of lawlessness has not arisen yet. He said, you know, in verse 6, what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. Now, there's been a lot of bad people. I don't know that the miracles have been attested to some of the people throughout history, but it says that there will be some false miracles, some false signs. We've talked about it, and if you were here on Wednesday nights, we're doing a study called Baptist Brunos, like things we don't usually talk about, and this came up several weeks ago. And so for some of you, this is rehashing it, but don't worry, I feel like we're probably a lot of verse 5 people where we don't remember. Think about the false signs and the false wonders. Whenever Pharaoh, whenever Moses came and he threw the serpent down, remember his advisors threw their staffs down and it became snakes too. And they kind of reduplicated or falsified the turning of the water into blood. And so there were some things that they were able to do that were false miracles. And this man of lawlessness is going to be committing some false miracles and false signs, false wonders. Read the book of John and it says this is a sign, and all of Jesus' ministry was a sign, an indicator, a pointer. Well, he's going to have false signs and wonders and miracles. He's going to be in opposition and against and things contrary. While as Jesus is the display of lawfulness in God's character, this man of lawlessness will be the opposite of that, and he will turn out the lights. No, and he might turn out the lights. But and so in the midst of all of that, this man of lawlessness, he's already at work. And we see different times where he's at work. He's been at work all throughout the course of history. If you look in Isaiah, it's been prophesied that he would end up coming and he would destroy it. But before that, even in the book of Matthew, whenever Jesus was talking and he was teaching them about what was to come, he said that the Son of Man will send out his angels. This is at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who call sin and those guilty of lawlessness. He says he will send and gather from his kingdom those who call sin and are guilty of lawlessness. You see, it's already a time whenever lawlessness abounds. Does anyone know anybody who works, who lives, who talks, who discusses contrary to the nature of God? Already, even on this day, there is lots of lawlessness going around. And although there is going to be a man of lawlessness, it doesn't mean that there aren't a lot of little lawlessnesses going on around the time or even now. All throughout the Bible, we can see those indicators, those precursors to the one who is to come. Whenever the man of lawlessness comes and he will be revealed, it will only be revealed and whenever the time is right. Now, if you start looking at verses 6, 7, and 8, there is a lot of discussion. There's possibilities of on who this restrainer is. Are they restraining this man of lawlessness so that he stays hidden? Are they restraining him so that he can't do all things as evil as he would like? Kind of like God told the accuser or the Satan in Job that said, look, you can't touch his health. Look, you can't touch him himself. Is that what it is he's doing? But whichever way you look at it, you see that there is the lawless one who wants to be doing more. And one day he's going to be revealed. And one day, as bad as it is, there's going to be somebody that gets outed for being who they are. And this man of lawlessness then will be destroyed with the breath that the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. In Isaiah, there's a couple of different passages that talk about this. One, the reign of the Davidic king. Then a shoot will grow up from the tribe of Jesse, talking about Christ. And if you keep going down, it says that he will have the spirit and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will judge the poor righteously and execute judgment. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips, faithfulness a belt around his waist. But it also says that he will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. From his lips it will happen. And then over in Isaiah 30, it talks about how he speaks and that the wicked fall. And so whenever it talks about the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, what also is the breath, that expiration, the spirit, the power of God? The power of God will triumph over this man of lawlessness, and he will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working and with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. You see, Satan even now is all about some forgeries. He's all about going back to the Garden of Eden and say, did God really say, oh, but doesn't that fruit look good? Oh, do you really think that you have to give your whole heart to God? Surely God understands that it's hard to be a man in these times and to give your whole heart to God. Surely God, Jesus was a man. He doesn't know what it's like to be a woman. And so surely Jesus would understand that the emotions that we feel sometimes that, I know what's logical and reasonable, but I also know how I feel. Surely Jesus would be okay with that. Surely Jesus would be okay. And he throws out lies and deceptions. He throws out half-truths. all of which seeking to bring about not the lawfulness of God, but the lawlessness. Not to bring about the character of God, but to bring us apart from God. Man who was created in God's image, he's trying to distort our image where we no longer look like him. He's trying to bring about the opposite of all of what we were created for. And it says that that will take place among those who are perishing. It says they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. You see, the love of the truth. We think of love and we think of the heart pulling on it, the heartstrings, and we think of love and oh oogie gooey, and that's what I want to do. And we think about those kind of things. If you look in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. You see, love itself is synonymous with the truth. It's called into the truth. You can't have truth apart from love. You can't have love apart from truth. And here they did not accept the love of the truth. They did not give themselves over to the truth. They did not hold the truth in high enough esteem. You see, people want to say that they love truth, that they love God. They want to say that they love the things of God and that they're wholly devoted to him. But yet their definition of love does not match the 1 Corinthians definition of love. Their definition of love might be, oh, I feel good about God, or I want to feel good about God. I want God to be a lot in my life. But in reality, they are in no way envy, the boastfulness, the arrogance, the self-seeking. At the end of the day, they don't love the truth. At the end of the day, they don't give themselves over to God and follow after him. Instead, what they want to claim as love is really a lust, or is really an emotional manipulation. And so because they did not love the truth, they will not be saved. Now, the truth is the gospel message that Paul had been preaching to them all along. The truth is that God sent his son that we could be saved, that he would pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be saved. But they didn't love that. They did not accept that. They did not accept the love of the truth. They did not accept God's love. They did not accept that they were sinners. They did not accept they needed a savior. They didn't accept the fact that they were not called to be the king and the throne of their life. And so they did not accept that love of the truth, so they were not saved. They instead, for this reason, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. You see, it ties together accepting the love of the truth with not believing the truth. Where there is no love, there is no belief. Where there is no belief, there is no love. It's tied together. Instead of loving, they were delighted in unrighteousness. They did not delight in the truth. They did not delight in the gospel message. They delighted in the ways of the world. They delighted in who they were. And so God gave them what it is that they were wanting. And now this is where we got into it with the Baptist Bruno a little bit. Baptist Bruno, we don't talk about Bruno, you know, things we don't talk about. Whenever it talks about that God would send them a strong delusion, what does it mean that God would send them a strong delusion? And I think one of the clearest verses that talk about what this would mean is in 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings, there's Ahab, and Ahab wants to call a prophet in. And so they call for Micaiah, but they're like, no, don't send for him. He tells me the truth. I don't want to know the truth. I want to hear what I want to hear. His ears want to be tickled. He wants to be told, yeah, go up and you're going to prevail and everything's going to go good and it's all going to be good. But Micaiah says, no, you're not going to. And so God said, how then, talking in the divine council, is talking about how this is going to work. And the Lord said, who will go up and entice Ahab to march up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Because it's a hard thing to go tell Ahab and say, hey, Ahab, I want you to march up at Ramoth-Gilead and fall there. I want you to die at Ramoth-Gilead. So get on along, get up and go. But there was a spirit that came forward and stood in the Lord's presence and said, I will entice him. I will entice him to go. And the Lord asked, how? How are you going to entice him? And he said, I will go and become a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Then he said, you will certainly entice him and prevail. You see, what Ahab wanted was to be told to go up. And so God was going to give him the confirmation that he wanted, that he wanted to go up and prevail. God knew that that wasn't going to happen, but that's what Ahab wanted to hear. And so God gave Ahab the message that he wanted to hear. He wanted to reject the truth. He said, don't send me Micaiah because he's going to tell me that I'm not going to prevail. And that's the truth. And so God wants to send him Micaiah. He wants to send him the truth. But he says, I don't want the truth. I want this delusion. And so God gives him that confirmation through the delusion that he was already wanting. If you look at Romans, it's very similar to what we find in Romans, that confirmation bias, if you will, of what it is that he wanted. In Romans chapter 1, it says, they claimed to be wise, but they were fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man's, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Once again, they knew God, but they did not glorify him or show him glory. And instead, they claimed to be wise and they rejected God. And so because they exchanged the glory of the mortal God and they chose to reject God and to worship these others, God delivered them over to the desires of their heart. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see, God, they wanted to reject God so bad, God says, okay, I will allow you to reject me. You want to be perverse in such a degree, I will give you over to your perversion. And so here, they had this strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. God said, all right, fine. You want the lie, you can believe the lie, but the lie still ain't going to save you. You want to hear what you want to hear. I will send somebody that will tell you what you want to hear, but that what you want to hear still is not going to save you. I have given you, I have offered you, I have told you the love that I have for you. I have given you the gospel message. I have sent people to proclaim the gospel message that you are corrupt, you are a sinner, that you need a savior. I have sent you the message that there is a place called hell and it's reserved for all eternity for those that reject me. I have told you what is the truth. But you don't want to hear that. You want to hear that you're good enough. You want to hear that if you go to church a few times a year, then that's good enough, you're going to be saved. You don't want to hear the truth that I want your everything, that I don't die for part of you, I die for the whole thing. You don't want to hear that. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to send you some people that will confirm you, that will pat you on the back and say, that's all right, that's all right. You're a pretty good guy, you're a pretty good gal. Oh, you're better than most of us. Whew, at least you're not a Hitler, at least you're not a Nero, at least you're not a... And people believe the lie and they reject the truth. They might say they love God or they love Christianity or they love the idea of salvation or they love the idea of the gospel, but it's not a godly love, it's a thwarted, distorted kind of love. And so they won't be saved. Because they don't believe the truth. They don't love the truth. They don't embrace the gospel message with who they are. But instead, they love their unrighteousness. Now, let's be real. Most people today aren't going to claim, I love unrighteousness. Oh, you'll still get some people that want to be rebels, that want to say, burn it all, that whatever you want to say. There are some people that will be that outgoing. But most of the time, people or deluding even themselves. Because Satan, he's a trickster. He's been up to this game for a long time. And most of the time, he's not going to lead us to outright rebellion. He's going to give us a different view of love, of the truth. Where it's a tolerance for the truth, but not really. Not when it gets in our way. We don't delight in unrighteousness. We just delight in these things. And we never examine whether God calls them righteous or unrighteous. And even if we know that God calls them unrighteousness, we want to say, but that's not really who I am. Even though that's what we delight in. Even though it's what we give our time to. Even though we want to pretend. See, God isn't a God of pretending. He is a God of what's real. And so we ask ourselves today, do we love the truth? Do we delight in the truth? Is it laborsome for you to get up and to spend time with God? I'm being for real. I'm being honest. I know the church answer is read your Bible and pray and do those kind of things. Is that something that you actually desire to have that relationship with God? Or is it not? I'm not asking what the correct answer is. I'm answering what your answer is. Do you abhor evil? Do you abhor unrighteousness in your own life? Or I know that the church answer is, I'm trying to do better every day. I'm trying to do better every day. Are you trying to do better every day in the same ways that you were 5 years ago without seeing any progress? Do you really hate it? Do I really hate it? See, for them, they had quit listening and they had quit following and they had forgotten the message that Paul had printed in the bulletin, and they had just ignored it. And now they were coming at a place where they weren't growing in their faith in Christ. They were still being tossed to and fro by every whim of doctrine. And so now Satan, all Satan had to do was just tell them, hey, Jesus done come back and you done by left. You must not really be his. And it was rocking their faith. Although the Spirit would not have testified to it, the logic would not have testified to it, Paul certainly had not written them a letter about it, but yet that's what they were believing because of the weakness of their faith, and it was not growing and real and active in their life. That's why we need to do things. I thought of something just over there during the worship service. Like, what would it be like to have you seen writing prompts? Like, to have a writing prompt. What would it be if every day we had this writing prompt that was just something different that said, hey, what does salvation mean? And you just write for a few minutes on what salvation is. Hey, what does the love of Christ mean? How far will the grace of God go before he gives you over? Like, just different writing prompts for everything. If I gave you an assignment of everybody go home today and write about what does the gospel mean? What does it mean to be saved? What does it take to be saved? How many of you would actually do that? Or would you say, no, I'm out of school. I don't do those kind of things anymore. If you see it as a school assignment, yeah, that's not something we're going to want to do. But if we see it instead as that's our relationship with God, that Paul says, think on these things, dwell on these things. Do we think on these things, dwell on these things? Do we have conversations about these things? Is it a part of who we are? Are we growing in our faith? Are we growing in the maturity that is measured by the fullness of the stature of Christ? Until we reach Christ's likeness, then we have not arrived. And we're susceptible to be tossed to and fro. But that's how I know that God is a God of the real and not a God of the fake. Because you are never going to get there with a fakeness. The cost will be too high. It will get too boring. It will get too rough. You will get distracted. And everything else will take place. But when we really have a love for the truth, a love for the gospel message that grows sweeter and sweeter every single day, when we have a love for this God who saved us, who stepped out of heaven and died a sinless and perfect sacrifice on the cross so that we could be saved. Whenever we wrap our mind around it, that's where this idea, like, well, this discussion I was talking about, this irresistible grace, this, like, how could anybody look at that and not accept it? How could anybody see what God has done for us and not run to him? How could anybody experience the forgiveness of God and not come to him in worship and obedience? How could anyone know him as Lord of all creation and say, God, you are Lord of all creation, except this little bitty part I carve out for myself. Be the Lord of everything but my life. When God is real in our lives, when we accept the love of the truth, when we love the truth, when we love the gospel, when we love God who first loved us, he becomes real and we will be saved. Now that doesn't mean we become like him. We still grow in him. The lot of 2 Thessalonians is all about sanctification. And next week we're going to get into standing firm in the midst of all of this. This morning I ask you, do you love the truth? Do you love the gospel? Or are you delighting in your unrighteousness? Those that delight in their unrighteousness now will not be delighting in their unrighteousness forever. That poor, sad, sick joke of, if I'm going to be in hell, I'm going to be drinking with my buddies. No, you're not. No, you're not, because your buddies in hell are going to be weeping. They're going to be filling a pitcher of tears is the only thing that they're going to be doing. It's not one big party in hell where that's where all the cool kids go. Those that delight in unrighteousness now will be weeping. They will be like the rich man that saw Lazarus who was saying, God, I know it's too late for me, but please go tell my buddies, go tell my family, please. They don't want to end up here. Nobody wants to end up here. Nobody wants to end up like this. They will not be delighting in unrighteousness for all times. But instead, we know that those that do reject unrighteousness, that love the truth, that love God and His salvation, that love God's plan and say, Lord, be Lord of my life, that we will be saved. This morning I ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you presented with the truth that you are a sinner? Hate to tell it to you, you probably already know it, but you can believe it or not, but you are a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. But by the grace of God, He made a way for even me, even you, even all of us that were so reprobate that we did not deserve it. He said, look, I know that the distance between hell and heaven is so great, you are never going to get there. I know you're never going to live good enough. I know nothing that anything that you can do. So I will come and I will take your place. And He offers us the gift of salvation that we can either love Him and love the gospel message and accept Him, believe in Him. Repent of our sins and believe in Him. Come to have a hatred for unrighteousness and a love for the truth. And believe in Him and we will be saved. Or else we can go on loving our unrighteousness and having fun on earth, or at least what we claim to be fun. And then at the end of our days, we will stand before Him and He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, for the place that I designed for Satan and the demons. This morning, if you don't know Him as Savior, then please come to know Him. But for those of us that are believers, I challenge you to look at this and see, how could these believers, these ones that Paul started off saying, we thank God because your faith is flourishing. We thank God that your love is increasing. We thank God for you. You are the ones that we boast about. When we go to our pastor's meeting, we say, hey, look at this church. They're awesome. If we can look at them that had that kind of faith and that kind of love, and yet they were so susceptible to being tossed around because they weren't grown up in Christ yet, because they didn't keep the teachings that Paul had given, the teachings of the Word, fresh in their minds. Do we not look at that and tremble and say, God, I need to know your Word more. God, I need to be closer to you. God, I need to grow in Christ's likeness. So this morning, as we come to this time of invitation, I invite those of you that have never come to faith in Jesus, come, let's talk about it. Come talk to some of our deacons. We got deacon. If you want a deacon, we got deacons you can talk to. We've got other believers you can talk to. Come talk to them or come talk to me about being saved. But for those of us that are Christians, maybe we need to stop and we need to pause and we need to say, God, I too can be shaken. God, fill me and grow me. Give me that assurance. God, help me to come alongside other believers. And may we encourage and strengthen each other. Send us a Paul, and let us be a Paul to a Thessalonian. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love and grace. God, we give this time an invitation to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.